Hello. In a moment, you will hear a practical message from God's Word by Dr. Charles A. Stewart, pastor of Cana Baptist Church of Burleson, Texas. If you are not in your automobile, I encourage you to have your Bible, pen, and pad in hand as you enter into this life-changing study of God's Word. I will return with some concluding comments following our pastor's message.
Did you notice we have two candles lit this morning? Shall we give God a clap offering? Amen. Amen. If you're a guest with us, 224 weeks ago, our church began praying a simple prayer, asking God to let somebody in our church have the joy of leading one soul to Christ in the coming week. And we got a report this week of two women who came to Christ. These candles represent God's mercy in Brenda and Emily's lives. These are Houston women. And Brenda's testimony was that for some reason, she just heard a voice telling her she needed to come from Houston to Fort Worth to attend the concert by the Christian group for King and Country. And she decided, I don't want to go by myself, so she invited Emily to come with her, her friend. And so they listened to the concert. At the end of the concert here in Fort Worth, they were invited to go off to a prayer room if they wanted to talk to someone about how they could receive God's forgiveness and love in Jesus Christ. And Brenda and Emily both went to the prayer room area, and there they met a member of Cana Baptist Church. Just as you and I had prayed. And so God allowed our church member to share the gospel with Brenda and Emily, and they prayed to receive Christ right there. And he even referred them to a church back in Houston and then contacted the church to contact these two ladies. Let's give God the glory. Amen. 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 I love to share with people the story of one of our church members who went to Colorado to visit with her father. And while she was in Colorado, she visited in a nursing home with her grandmother, and there she got to lead a lady to Christ. I mean, I asked her, do you think God would take a Cana member all the way from Burleson, Texas, to Colorado to lead somebody to Christ? Yeah, sure. Well, here, God brought two lost women to Fort Worth and had a Cana member lead him to Christ. Listen, God will go to extraordinary measures if he has someone who's willing to share the gospel. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for Emily and for Brenda, and we thank you for your grace at work in their lives. Thank you, Lord, for a Cana member who is in that prayer room ready to counsel with people, and you brought these ladies to our church member. And Lord, we bless you for that, and we pray that they are getting plugged into that church in Houston, even this morning. Lord, bless them in their new walk with you and protect them from the attacks of the evil one. And Lord, we pray that they would fall more deeply in love with Jesus. And Lord, we entrust them into your care, and we dare to ask as we move into week 225, if it would please and honor you, would you allow someone in this worship hour to have that same privilege of introducing a soul to Jesus, and we will give you all the glory and all the honor. Thank you. Now, Lord, as we look together in your word, we pray that your word would look into our hearts, for it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you have your bulletin, I invite you to take it out. There's a skeletal outline there that could be of help to you as we look together into the Word of God. And we're continuing our series, What Jesus Thinks of His Church. Seven churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3 that are representative of the churches in every day, every age, every generation. So as you look at these seven churches, you will find characteristics in several of those which reflect churches that you know, and even Cana Baptist Church as well. But I would remind you that a church is not a building, it's not an organization, it is the people of God who comprise the church. So as Jesus is addressing the church at Pergamum, he's talking to the individual members. So as we look at and study the letters to the seven churches, yes, we need to evaluate Cana Baptist Church in light of what Jesus likes and does not like about the church. But we first and foremostly must ask God to show us in our own hearts what He likes and what He does not like. For as go the members of the church, so goes the church. You understand? Absolutely. As you go individually, enough individuals can direct a whole church. So, we are looking at the seven letters. I had mentioned to you that it had been 60 years since Jesus had died on the cross and had risen from the dead and then had ascended into heaven. The church was still relatively young, and it was spreading throughout the Roman world, and new leaders were rising. A new generation was coming into leadership in the churches across the Roman world, and Jesus took the opportunity of giving the revelation of Jesus Christ to the beloved John to give the churches some checklists of things He likes and things He does not like in the lives of His people. And so far we have seen that Jesus treasures His followers who hold on to their supreme love for Him, their first love. He also treasures those who have made and hold on to a wholehearted commitment to Him that will allow them to make any sacrifices He might call upon them to make for His name's sake and for the gospel's sake. He treasures Christians who are willing to suffer for Him, even to die for the sake of the gospel. He also treasures those followers of His who maintain their moral purity and uprightness. He also appreciates, as we saw last week, those Christians who maintain their spiritual vitality, who refuse to live in the flesh, but rather to walk and live in the infilling power and grace of the Holy Spirit. The Christian life is a supernatural life. You cannot live it in the flesh. It must be lived in the Spirit. And Jesus treasures those who walk in His Spirit. And then today we will see in His letter to the church at Pergamum, Jesus treasures those who are faithful to hold on to biblical truth. Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to the book of Revelation, chapter 2, and I'd like to begin reading at verse 12. Let's stand together, please. And as I read, I remind you I'm reading out of the New King James if our versions are a little bit different. So, Revelation, chapter 2, beginning at verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, "These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr. He was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat." This hidden manna represents eternal life. "And I will give him a white stone." The white stone would gain entrance to the messianic feast of the millennium, "and a stone with a new name written on it, which no one knows except him who receives it." In other words, Jesus' name will be on that stone, according to an earlier reference, and when he gives that stone, he is revealing something of himself and enabling that believer to gain a new, deeper understanding and intimacy of the Lord. That is to those who overcome. And so Jesus says, no one knows except him who receives it. Thank you. You may be seated. What we see in Jesus' letter to the believers in the church at Pergamum is that the Lord Jesus will not tolerate a congregation's departing from and failing to hold on to biblical truth. Folks, this is one of the characteristics about Pergamum that reminds me of Cana Baptist Church. This church was a conservative Bible-believing church after it was founded 41 years ago. And this church is still a conservative Bible-believing church. Not just because your pastor is a conservative Bible-believing pastor, but because you hold to and cherish the truths of the Word of God. So in this regard, the church at Pergamos really does reflect, I think, a prominent characteristic of Cana Baptist Church. Now, as we talk about Pergamum, the community in which the church finds itself existing and ministering and witnessing, I won't say much about Pergamum except to say this. There was a temple to a pagan deity or a shrine to a pagan deity on just about every block. I mean, this town was literally the headquarters of pagan worship. It was so much so that Jesus called it where Satan dwells, where Satan's throne is located. In other words, where satanic thought dominates the thinking and the actions of the people who live in that community. It was a hotbed of pagan worship and ideas. And in that context, the church is trying to survive. Listen, Jesus says to them, I know your deeds and I know where you are living. And he says, I know this. In other words, Jesus knows everything about you. He knows the place where you work. He knows if you're the only Christian in your office. He knows if your Christian faith is being maligned and persecuted where you work, where you go to school. He knows if you're the only believer in your family and everybody's rejected your gospel overtures time and time and time again. He knows where you're trying to live and minister, and he knows when it's tough. And he appreciates it. He is the omniscient Lord from whose mouth comes the sharp two-edged sword from the vision in Revelation 1, and that sword has the authority and the power of life and death. Jesus' words are the words of life and death. Do you know that heart that is beating in your chest right now would not beat one more time if Jesus did not direct it to beat? Those lungs that right now are being filled up with air would not take another breath if Jesus did not bestow the grace. You and I have absolutely very little clue about how totally dependent we are upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And he wants the believers in Pergamum to understand he is the Lord who speaks life and death. And he knows where we live, where we are trying to serve him, where we are trying to be salt and light, and he appreciates our being faithful. Jesus commends this church. He says, you have there those who remain faithful to my name and to my faith. Now let me stop for just a moment and try to help you understand the significance of this statement. Jesus said, you are faithful to my name. Now, he's speaking to most of the members of that church, Pergamum. Most of you are faithful to my name in a pagan culture. Now, what was Jesus' name? Well, by this time in the development of the church, Jesus was being called the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ. Christ was the anointed one who would bring in the kingdom of God. Jesus meant salvation is of the Lord. And Lord, very, very curious. Dr. Tom Davis, a member of our church and a teacher of archaeology at Southwestern Seminary, points out, and he's pointed it out actually in this church when he has preached here, that the word Lord was very, very specific in the times of the first century church. Because of emperor worship, the emperors who were declared to be gods were called Lord Emperor, Lord Caesar. Kurios was the word for Lord, Kurios Caesar. And that meant that they were divine, supreme God over all of the earth. And the Christians said, absolutely not. Jesus is the Lord, the Kurios, Jesus Christ. He's going to bring in the kingdom of God that will destroy all other kingdoms. He and He alone is Lord. And so they would say, Jesus is Kurios. And the pagans would say, no, 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 Caesar is Kurios. And you could see how the tensions would arise. Jesus said, in that pagan hotbed, you have been faithful to declare me as sovereign Lord as opposed to the Caesar. But he said, also, you've been faithful to my faith. The things that Christianity holds dear, he said, you've not compromised on those matters. We'll look at those in just a moment. And he says, I treasure your faithfulness to my name and to my faith. By the way, the name also represents the whole person. So when we talk about the name of Jesus, we're talking about the sovereign God from eternity who became incarnate into humanity and who is the Savior of the world and the coming King again. So when we talk about Jesus, they held on to everything they'd been taught about Jesus, and they refused to compromise who really was Lord. And then, this is important, because what you believe will determine how you behave. That's true all over the place. What you believe determines how you behave. So, doctrine, which means thinking, literally, thinking, right thinking is right doctrine. Right thinking is supposed to impact the decisions we make and the behavior that follows our decisions. So, good doctrine is supposed to lead to good choices and good behavior. You see the linkage there? So, Jesus is saying, when you have held faithfully onto my name and to my faith, He's commending their lifestyle, which resulted from their holding on to the faith and what the Bible teaches. Jesus said, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, apparently he laid his life down for the gospel. I could imagine a situation where he was challenged to burn incense and say, Caesar is Lord, Caesar is Kurios. And he said, no, I'm not going to do that. And they said, yes, you will. He said, no, I'm not going to do that. And the tensions may have gotten greater and greater, and then the lynch mob mentality may have taken him out and martyred him. But he was a faithful witness. He would not back down on who is Lord, and he said that is Jesus. And then Jesus said that Pergamum was Satan's throne. This meant this is where Satan's control was just absolutely palpable. He controlled the way people think. He controlled, therefore, the way they behaved. He just had a dominant influence in Pergamum. Now, it is interesting to note that if you came into Pergamum on a certain highway, there rose from the plain a 1,000-foot-high hill or citadel that just dominated the landscape. And on that 1,000-foot citadel was a temple to Zeus, the head of the pagan gods, deities. And if you looked at it just right, you would swear that that temple was sitting on what looked like a throne. And Jesus says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. He was no doubt referring to that geographical anomaly. Satan was dominant, and they were trying to survive, and most of the members of that church were very, very faithful, and Jesus appreciated that. Guys, listen. whenever you have an opportunity to stand for Christ in the workplace, in the school, in your family, in your neighborhood, in your civic organization, stand for Christ. You don't have to be unloving. You do not have to be unkind. But Jesus treasures when His followers are salt and light. And while you may think I have very little in common with the situation in Pergamum, that's just not true. More and more, you and I are living in a post-Christian America. And it's only because we're in the Bible Belt that we're not feeling the full force of the anti-Christian mentality that is starting to dominate in our nation. It's there. Anything that's biblically based is attacked. It has a better chance of having a peaceful reception if it's Muslim than if it's Jewish or Christian and a reflection of what the Bible teaches. There is a vehement hatred for the Word of God that is growing in America. And if that's not satanic, what is? Mark my words, the next decade or two could be very, very challenging for those who want to be faithful to the name of Jesus and faithful to His faith. Jesus does have a complaint. He says, guys, I love your faithfulness to my name and to my faith. But He said, I've got a problem. You've got two Sunday school classes that ought not to exist. And you let them go on. The Balaamite class and the Nicolaitan class. Why in the world would you be so faithful before a pagan world and allow the destructive teachings of these two Sunday school classes to go on in your church where they can make disciples of those who don't know better? And He says, it disturbs me greatly. Does that help you to understand kind of what He's troubled about? So first of all, He says, you have those who hold of the teachings of Balaam. You can look in Numbers 22, 23, 24, and it's a fascinating story. Basically, Balaam was a prophet back before Israel conquered the promised land and took possession of Canaan. And he's hired by a Moabite king, Balak, to put a curse on the Jewish people. And every time he tries to put a curse on them, God puts a word of blessing in his mouth. He gets very frustrated because Balak has offered him a lot of money for this little job he's supposed to do. Because Balak is very concerned that something's got to happen or the Israelites will conquer my Moabite kingdom. And so finally, when everything else fails, Balaam says, look, your kingship, I can't do anything, but I'll tell you what you can do. I know a little bit about this God of the Israelites. I know a little bit about Him. I know He's holy. I know He's righteous, I know He's just, and every time they fall into what they would consider worshiping other gods, He has judged them. So here's what you want to do. You want to get them into worshiping other gods, sacrificing to other gods, and then He'll take care of the people and you won't have to lift a finger. Is that not cynical? And so He says, here's what you do. You send your female pagan priestesses into their camps in their most wonderful garb and let those women entice these men with the promise of sexual immorality, entice them into the cult practice of sexual immorality and burning incense and offering sacrifices to their gods. And if you can get those women to go in and do that, God will have to punish His people. And that is exactly what Balak did, and God had to punish the Jewish people. The Nicolaitans are a little bit more of a mystery to us. The word Nicholas means one who conquers the people. And apparently they tried to exert a suffocating authority on people who came under their orbit of influence. Just really strong, dominating influence in people's lives. Now, all I'm trying to do is pull together what these two Sunday school classes were trying to teach people in the church at Pergamum to do. And there seemed to be three things that they were trying to do. First of all, they were trying to teach that the essentials of the Christian faith are really negotiable. They're negotiable. Secondly, they were trying to teach that compromise with a pagan society is absolutely necessary if you're going to get along in this world. And third, they taught that the body is not really important. It's the spirit, the soul, that is really important. It's called Gnosticism. And you can do anything with the body as long as you don't taint the soul. All right? So let's look at these three things individually to help you see why Jesus is not happy that these two Sunday school classes are continuing. And by the way, he doesn't like individuals proponent of these things as well. So first of all, he said, you have those in your midst, two Sunday school classes, that are holding to the fact that the essentials of our faith, my faith, are negotiable. I appreciate what John R.W. Stott says when he is in his commentary on the letter to the church at Pergamos. He says, this guarding of the truth of the gospel unsullied and unspoiled is a real concern of Jesus Christ. He is not only anxious that we should love him and that we should suffer bravely for him, but also that we should believe in him and hold the truth about him. Folks, one of the duties of a pastor is to be sure that good doctrine is taught in the church and bad doctrine is addressed and excised out of the ministry of the church. Now, without a pastor, this church becomes a little vulnerable, doesn't it? Who's going to step forward as a doctrinal authority? That's an important matter. We don't want our church to drift during the time between next Sunday and the time your next pastor comes to begin shepherding the flock. It matters to Jesus. This church is conservative. It is biblically faithful. We must continue to do that as a church. All right? So, what are the essentials of the gospel that you are willing to negotiate on? Look up behind me. Which of these do you believe are not that important? Are you going to compromise on the lordship of Christ? You may declare that he's Lord. I may declare that he's Lord. But does my life demonstrate that he's Lord of each and every area of my life? Or have I compartmentalized his lordship? In other words, Jesus, you can be Lord of 90% of my life, but here are two areas of my life, 10%, I want to retain lordship over. Are you going to compromise his lordship by that? Apparently, these two Sunday school classes were teaching the lordship of Jesus really can mean whatever you're comfortable with it meaning. Really? Seriously? Do you know, if we were to allow, if I were to get the deacon body together and say, okay, gentlemen, let's define the lordship of Christ. Everybody write down his own definition of lordship. And we'll let the staff join in this too. How many different definitions of lordship would you probably end up with? As many as there are deacons and staff in the room. You cannot leave the definition of what Christ's lordship means to each individual Christian. The Word of God is what defines the lordship of Christ. In essence, the lordship of Christ means obeying Jesus. If it pleases him, we do it. If it does not please him, we don't do it. Are you going to compromise on the nature of man, that man is a fallen creature who desperately needs the grace of God for salvation? That's not something you want to compromise on. What about atonement? There are many in America, in our pluralistic society, who say that there are many ways to heaven. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. He told his fellow Jews, unless you believe I am he, the Messiah, you will die in your sins. He didn't offer many ways to heaven. Are you going to compromise on the gospel? Well, what about salvation, that it's grace by faith? That there's nothing you and I can do, no merit from our religiosity, nothing I can add to the blood of Jesus to get me or anybody else into heaven? And what about the Bible? Are we willing to compromise on the Bible? Do you know that there are even Southern Baptists who say the Bible contains the Word of God? Do you know how subtle that is? You say, well, yeah, I believe the Bible contains the Word of God. That's not what they're saying. This scholar over here who says the Bible contains the Word of God might say that 60% of what's in the Bible is the Word of God. The other 40% is the Word of man. Then this scholar over here says, no, I think 35% of what's in the Bible is the Word of God, and the other is just the Word of man. And then you get another scholar who says, well, I think 10% of the Bible is the Word of God, and 90% is the Word of man. You cannot go that way, because every human being's got to decide for himself or herself what is the Word of God. You either accept the whole Bible or you discard the Bible. Those are really your only two choices. And apparently those two Sunday school classes, the Balaamites and the Nicolaitans, were willing to pick and choose what they wanted to believe. They would decide what defines the Lordship of Christ and what demands Jesus could make upon them. And Jesus said, I do not like that. I can understand. Secondly, they said the body is not really that important. Again, Dr. John R. W. Scott says, the second central Christian truth, which cannot at any price be sacrificed, is an ethical truth concerning what? Holiness. What is holiness? Holiness is Christ-likeness. Christianity, in essence, exalts Christ and promotes holiness, Christ-like behavior, biblical morality. Here there must be absolute unanimity and no compromise. Folks, listen, we're living in an American society where there are Christians who have embraced the immorality of the world and have jettisoned the morality of the Word of God. They've done it in their personal lifestyle. They've done it in their business practices. And they are more of the world than they are of God. That does not please Jesus. We've already seen in a previous letter, Jesus appreciates those who embrace and maintain their moral integrity or seek to regain it at every cost once it has been lost. That's repentance. The body, these two Sunday school classes are saying, is not really important. It's the spirit that is important. It's the spirit. And they would even say, you know, doesn't Paul the Apostle say, where sin has abounded, the grace of God has abounded even more? Well, sure, that's what Paul said. So then they take and say, well now, why don't we want the grace of God to abound even more still so that God can even get more glory still by our sin abounding even more? See the connection? If sin abounds and the glory of God abounds even more through His grace, then let sin more that grace might abound more. And Paul says, absolutely not. How can we who have died to sin continue to live in it? Well, apparently, one or both of these Sunday school classes were teaching the body is not important. It's just going to die. It's still fallen in sin. It's not important. Just guard your spirit. And a little immorality, a little compromise, no big deal. God understands. Just keep your spirit holy. Folks, I don't know how you can keep your spirit holy and let your body walk through hell. I don't see how you can do that. Paul says we should learn how to possess our vessels with honor. Yeah. We're to be holy and pure in body, mind, spirit, and soul. Every aspect of us. You cannot separate the body and say it's unimportant when God is going to raise it from the dead one day. And again, they compromised on the Lordship, they compromised on the Bible. They must have thought the Bible was just really primitive and outmoded. Isn't that what we hear today? My wife, Becky, was in a class working on her counseling degree years ago. And the faculty member, the teacher, the professor, was saying they were discussing different ways of approaching a counselee's sense of morality and ethics. And they were saying that there are really many different approaches to ethics and morality. And they said the simplest and most primitive is this idea that they're moral absolutes based on the Bible. Well, folks, that's the only way you can have moral absolutes, if that standard of right and wrong comes from outside of human culture, from a sovereign, almighty God. So we cannot jettison the Bible as the Word of God and have any sense of morality. And then thirdly, Jesus said, I do not like the fact that you have those who are compromising with the pagan society around them. Ray Summers, a late faculty member at Southwestern, said, they, the false teachers, were willing to make spiritual compromise in order to further their material safety. They advised idol worship as a means of safety. They taught evil living as a means of being friends to the Romans and escaping persecution. So in other words, they were saying, it's okay to compromise. Look where we are living. If you have to compromise to get along with the neighbors, you have to compromise to have a business, if you have to compromise to keep your family safe, then it's okay. It's all right to do so. And I suspect that some of their compromising came with the Christians being told it's okay to go to the pagan feasts. It's okay to go to the pagan feasts. You don't have to participate, but just go. They need to see you there so you can have a business in the community. Or so they'll leave your family alone. So you go to the pagan feasts and you justify, well, I'm not participating. I'll just eat the meal and I won't say anything and I won't give any money. I'll just be there. I'll show up, make an appearance, and I'll eat the meal. The meal had been sacrificed to the pagan deities. And then when they start their raucousing and their debauchery, I will just not pay attention. I won't condone it, but I just won't pay attention to what's going on. I'll to hang around, and then when I can leave, I'll get up and excuse myself. Well, apparently in that culture, that was absolutely the wrong thing to do. And not only were some of the Christians showing up, and they were not sort of trying to ignore the immorality going on around them, some of them actually got involved on this assumption that the body doesn't matter, it's only the soul that matters to God. So holiness is of the spirit, not the body. And so they were getting involved in the immorality of these pagan worship cults. And Jesus said, that bothers me. That bothers me. This kind of compromise. Notice what Jesus says. He says in verse 17, he calls them to repent. Let's see. That is verse 14. Look at verse 14 with me. Verse 14. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold to the doctrine of Balaam. And then he goes on to say in verse 15, thus you also have those who hold to the doctrine. Verse 16, repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. I would like to point out, Jesus has two groups he's talking to there. It's one whole group, and that's the members of the church at Pergamos, but notice he talks about you and them. He says to the faithful ones who've not denied his name before a pagan society, who've not denied his faith before a pagan world, he says to the faithful ones, repent. Repent. He's saying that to the two Sunday school classes as well, but they're in the small minority here. He's talking to you and to me, to the faithful ones. He's saying, repent. What in the world is he saying? He's saying there has to be some church discipline here. You've got two Sunday school classes that are a cancer in your midst. You cannot let them go unchecked. There must be church discipline. And what's the purpose of church discipline? To correct behavior that is not consistent with the Lordship of Christ and the Word of God, so that the one who is misbehaving might repent and be reconciled to Christ and to the body of Christ. Purpose of church discipline is not to kick people out of the church. It's to reconcile them to Christ and to the body of Christ through repentance and right behavior. Jesus is saying you cannot allow these two Sunday school classes to go on unconfronted. Somebody among the faithful have got to confront this behavior before it infects the entire body. See the importance of that? Jesus is calling the faithful to engage in church discipline. Folks, a fruit tree has to be pruned occasionally to continue to bear fruit and to be healthy. A vine that produces fruit has to be trimmed and taken care of so it can bear more fruit. A church has to be vigilant, particularly those who are faithful to the name and faithful to the faith. They must be vigilant. Not walking around judgmentally, but in love. And when they see error, it needs to be addressed. I appreciate what Dr. Patterson said. He said, the church in every era has difficulty in dealing with heresy and immorality. It never wins friends. Church discipline doesn't. Introducing, as it does, a measure of confrontation, conflict, and uncertainty into the life of a congregation. Dr. Patterson is not justifying a church failing to implement church discipline when there's doctrinal error or behavioral error in the midst. He is simply saying it can be tough to do so. Can it not? Yeah, it's just tough. Who loves confrontation? I don't. And a number of you are shaking your heads. No, you don't like it either. But whether we like it or not, when confrontation and love is called for by the Lord of the church, the question is who steps forward in the name of the Lord and in the name of the church and in the love of Christ and by the Spirit of Christ to bring an erring one to repentance? It must be done, particularly if you love the erring one and if you love the church. Jesus says if the faithful do not repent and implement church discipline, he said, I myself will come and fight against them. Folks, you don't want Jesus fighting against you. So therefore, again, I say, if I am in error and you love me, why don't you come to me? Because if you do not, Jesus will have to. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, I thank you so much for this church. And what a joy and a pleasure it is to be a part of a church that honors and loves your word. Lord, I pray for this church that it will be faithful to your name and faithful to your word until you come again. And Lord, I thank you for the faithful ones in our midst. And I pray that your Spirit will work such a sensitivity in their own hearts that where doctrinal error should surface, it would be addressed. Lord Jesus, we praise you and we bless you for the strength of this fellowship, its witness, and its ministries. All of that is by your grace, we acknowledge. Lord, bless Cana Baptist to be salt and light to a lost and dying world. Now, if you're here with our heads bowed and you do not know if you died tonight that you'd go to heaven, you really don't know, I'm going to lead in a prayer, and I invite you to pray this prayer with me if it expresses the desire of your heart. It's not the words that are so important. It is the heart of submission and faith. Pray with me quietly where you sit. The Lord of the church is listening. Lord Jesus, I need you. I am a sinner and I need a Savior. Thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. Please forgive me for all my sins. You are my Savior. Now I'm going to get off the throne of my life. I surrender the throne to you, Jesus, as Lord. Take control of my life. Make me the person you created me to be. You are my Lord and my Savior, now and forever. Amen.
Thank you for listening to today's message. The Word of God seeks to accomplish two objectives. First, to introduce people to God's love and forgiveness, and second, to assist people to discover the abundant and victorious Christian life. If you would like to experience God's love and forgiveness, may I encourage you to call our church today at area code 817-295-3891 and request to speak with Dr. Stewart or with one of our other caring ministers. They will answer any questions you might have and help you to receive God's wonderful gift of forgiveness and eternal life. You may also go to our church's webpage and click on the link entitled Finding Peace with God. You will find this link in the upper left-hand corner of Cana's webpage. The church webpage is located at www.canachurch.com. This web address can also be found on the label of this CD. If you enjoyed this message, you may listen on the internet to other messages by our pastor. To do this, simply go to our church's webpage and click on the link entitled Audio Sermons. The Cana webpage has additional information about our staff, our ministries, and the times of our services. You may access our church calendar on the internet for a fuller listing of ministry opportunities. Cana is a loving, Bible-believing church family, and we would be honored to have you join us for worship at your earliest convenience. At Cana, you will always find a warm welcome. And now, on behalf of our pastor and church family, may I say, we hope that God will bless you and give you a wonderful day.